right a button and we're away. Okay, last week we got as far as Revelation chapter 11, which was looking at the two witnesses, and I'll start off by saying, as always, that in terms of the book of Revelation, there are parts of it that are still rather difficult. We see through a glass darkly. The best we can certainly do is understand what the scriptures say, what they contain. We should know, for example, that Revelation chapter 6 talks about the seals being opened. We should know Revelation 2 and 3 talks about the messages to the seven churches. We should know that Revelation 11 refers to the two witnesses. Those are the easy bits in a sense, and nothing should stop us from being familiar with the content. However, as I've said many times, when it comes to interpreting what these things mean yet to happen in the future, it's not always as clear. As time passes, as we arrive at those days, hopefully, the things that we read in Scripture will become much more clear as they are fulfilled. But even today, we can hope to have at least see through a glass darkly, but at least see something, see the outline of future events to help us be better equipped, better prepared. In Revelation 11, we may as well just start at verse 1 and romp through the first few verses. A little bit of a repeat of last week, but last week we were going rather rapidly. But starting in verse 1, then says John, oh, and recollect that chapter 10 and chapter 11 really ought not to be separated by a chapter break. It's probably best to take chapter 10 and read straight through into 11 verse 1 as if there's no break. So John has just eaten this mysterious little book, which we said last week probably is either the Bible or perhaps more probably the book of Revelation itself, that was given, of course, you know, to John by the angel on behalf of Jesus, on behalf of the Father. But John takes the book, eats it up, tastes pretty good, enjoys that, but is rather bitter in his stomach. And really, when you understand the book of Revelation, it's a combination of good news, God's coming kingdom, the end of man's misrule, goodbye to Satan and his demons for 1,000 years, and then of course the great confident expectation of an eternity with God and all tears being wiped away and so on. So it's great news, but equally, of course, the book of Revelation talks of wars, destruction, anguish. So yes, a combination of bitter and sweet. But moving on to chapter 11, then says John, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Last week we saw that the temple of God almost certainly refers to the church of God. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. The altar would probably refer to those who are officials who deal with actually the sacrifices and so on and so forth. That would be the priests in Old Testament times and probably the ministry today. And then also measure those who worship there. And that makes it really quite personal, because those who worship in the Church of God would be you and me. So this implies that you and I each individually are to be measured, evaluated, judged. And I suppose good question is, if you were judged today, if you were being judged today, and by the way, you are, how do you reckon you're coming out? That's for you to answer. And of course, we also saw last week that a measuring tool, scripturally, is like a plumb line. You sort of dangle it there, and you put it against a person, like you or me, and it shows how upright we are, or how right, yes, we are. But then verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, don't measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city, Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months, about 3.5 years. And we compared that, I think, to Luke chapter 21, and saw that, yep, the abomination of desolation, armies surround Jerusalem, Jerusalem and its people and that land get trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, by the beast power, for 42 months. And I will give power, verse 3, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So two individuals who are quite humble. I think that's what it implies by being clothed in sackcloth. They are humble individuals, very teachable by God, and they, on his behalf, prophesy and proclaim to the world for 1,260 days, which is pretty much 42 months. If a month prophetically equals 30 days, and most folk accept that, some dispute it, and it's not a big area to fuss over, but 42 months, 1,260 days, time times and half a time are approximately the same measure of time. So whilst the city of Jerusalem, and indeed much of the world, is being trampled under the beast power for 42 months at the same time, pretty much, give or take perhaps a few days, the two witnesses are doing their stuff. They are preaching, prophesying, warning for 1,260 days. And they cause consternation on this earth. Because in today's world, of course, you have access to, you know, TV and the internet, and no doubt a number of ways of communicating will still exist in these end times, so they manage to preach to the whole world. And of course their message is not one that is popular in the world, because they're warning about man's disobedience, man's transgressions, they're warning about the coming troubles. And unfortunately it seems that most in the world, rather than taking heed and repenting and changing, most despise the warning. So for 260 days this continues. And I guess one of our questions is, I wonder when these two individuals will appear on the scene. I wish I knew the answer to that. I'm afraid I don't. Equally, where will they come from? And who indeed are they? Clearly two men of God. But will they be ancient prophets resurrected? Will it be two individuals currently in one of the hundreds of disagreeing groups on the earth? Well, I guess we'll have to wait and see. Of course, we know some of them already. Mr. Ron Wineland claims to be one of the two witnesses. He's put that in writing. It's not just a hearsay. Ron Wineland of the Church of God, proclaiming God's kingdom, I think it's called, he says that he is indeed one of the two witnesses. Mr. Dave Pack of the Restored Church of God says that the two witnesses will come from his church, because his church group is, of course, the one and only true, real, proper Church of God, and therefore it's quite clear that they must come from his church, because they could certainly not come from United or Living or Philadelphia or anywhere else, because they're all wrong and he's right. And indeed, as the 21st century apostle of God, Dave Pack reckons he'll be the one who will be teaching and mentoring these two great prophets. I suspect otherwise. And of course, in years back, some of us, myself included, thought the two witnesses were Herbert Armstrong and Garnetted Armstrong, but I think we got that one wrong. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, and I think they will, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And last week we saw that Elijah shows how you do that, because on a few occasions they tried to come and take Elijah off to help them with their inquiries, as we say in this country. And of course Elijah said, well, if I'm a man of God, you're going to get burnt to a crisp by a fire from heaven. And boom, 50 crisps. And then another 50 came along, and boom, 50 more crisps. And the third guy came along and said, I don't like the look of this. And he sort of crawls up on his hands and knees and says, Elijah, 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 please be merciful. It's not my fault. I'm being sent here on a mission. Please, please, please come with me. And so Elijah uses his mouth in that sense and speaks, and fire comes down. And perhaps that's what this implies here. Or if you saw the Left Behind movies, and one of those, the two prophets, I think it was a rather poor presentation myself, but you get two rag and bone guys with rags and things hanging over them, and they just sort of breathe out like flamethrowers, and it burns up the soldiers that were after them. Well, maybe, I don't know, but in either event, you wouldn't want to go up against the two witnesses, otherwise you're a goner. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they prophesy for 1260 days. And whether that means that no rain falls anywhere, or whether they can sort of focus it on no rain will fall over there in that part of Germany, or this part of France, or that part of Russia, they've got the power, and being led by God's Spirit, they use that power, I'm sure, wisely, and to back up their words. And you'd have thought, surely, that if the world hears the warning, and it's very clearly articulated, and it's plain, and it's understandable, and these guys back it up by burning up enemies, and by causing rain to sort of to stop for perhaps months at a time. You may recollect Elijah did the same. He prayed, if you remember, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years on the land. So there's precedent. But obviously, for some reason, the world is so deceived that it takes these two witnesses to be aggressors. And the world despises them and rejects their warning, rejects their message. Quite incredible. Carrying on, it says they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. You'll recollect the days of Moses and Aaron in ancient Egypt and all the things they did, boils and frogs and insects and cattle diseases and whatnot. So these two individuals, a bit like Moses and Aaron, they tend to do similar. And despite that, the world pays little attention. Of course, what's interesting in a sense is that for 3.5 years or so, these two witnesses are warning the world, and there must be at least a possibility that before they turn their attention to the world, that they also perhaps warn God's people, you and I. And yet despite that, as we'll see in a few minutes, not everybody in God's church goes to the place of safety. And yet surely the two witnesses will have explained somewhat about that, perhaps where it is, how to get there and so on. So not only does the world ignore and reject the two witnesses, it would seem that many of God's people don't actually heed these two witnesses. Perhaps didn't come from our church group, don't recognize them, haven't got the credentials. Mr. XYZ in our church doesn't acknowledge them. Therefore, well, I think we should be very cautious here. It's quite evident, as we'll see later, that a number of God's people, I suspect personally, the majority, do not go to the place of safety. Equally, before the place of safety sort of journey takes place, these two witnesses are on the scene, perhaps only by a few days or a few weeks, but surely they'll have a message of some sort to God's people. And yet it seems to me at least, that many of God's people, possibly the majority, ignore them. I wonder why. So verse 7, and now when they finish their testimony to the world for 1260 days, 3.5 years, backed up by plagues and fire burning up people and so on, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, the abyss, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, because their job is now done. It's time to move on. Up to this point, when you try to harm them, you get burnt by some sort of flame-throwing device. But now that their job is done, now their testimony is concluded, then it's time to move into the next phase. And so they are overcome, and both are martyred by this beast. This is the first reference to the beast in Scripture. Of course, the beast has been busy behind the problems of the Great Tribulation in this fifth seal and so on, and possibly the first and second seal, the deception, the wars and so on. The beast was behind those as well. This is the first time the beast is actually mentioned as one of the perpetrators of the Troubles. And verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Southern Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know where that took place. That was Jerusalem. It's where Jesus was put to death. And it seems to be nicknamed, in a spiritual sense, Sodom and Egypt. So by the sound of it, pretty evil place at this stage, as you get towards the very, very end of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. Because this has taken us right up to Christ's return. So at this stage, we've been through the great tribulation, Satan's wrath against God's people for about 2.5 years. We've had the heavenly signs, we've had the trumpets blowing, the asteroids, meteor showers, we've had the fifth trumpet, those strange locusts symbolically representing probably the beast of Europe waging war against much of the world with a 5 months long sort of a plague, and then a counterattack by the armies of the east. That's all taken place already, and now much of the way through the 3.5 years, we're right up to virtually the end of it, and these two great men of God are finally put to death in Jerusalem. So we know where they end up, whether they've been located there all along, not sure. It talks of their testimony, which I guess, just thinking about it, if you look at Matthew 24, and a scripture that we know quite well. Just reading in verse 13 and 14. Matthew 24, verse 13. This is Jesus talking in his description of the end time events. And he says, "He who endures to the end, the very end, shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And of course, the end is obviously what we're now up to in Revelation chapter 11. And the two witnesses, strangely enough, are of course preaching a witness. That's what witnesses do. So it says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, or some translations say as a testimony, to all the nations, the whole world, and then the end will come. And the same word witness and testimony are the same in the Greek. So Mr. Armstrong, of course, took this in a sense as describing the work that the worldwide Church of God did in the old days of the sort of 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, and bits of the 80s. But in a sense, the warning, the witness, the testimony continues really unbroken. God never leaves the world without a warning witness. And the two witnesses, of course, continue that witness right up to the end. So back to Revelation chapter 11. We've now reached virtually the end of man's misrule, virtually the end now of Satan's kingdom. It's only got a few days, a few weeks at most left hereafter. We're right that close to the end. And it says, verse 9, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations," that's really the world, "will see their dead bodies, corpses, 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves," which is, of course, I think, in a further attempt to, in a sense, gloat or humiliate these two men, because, you know, typically, certainly in the Middle East, you're buried almost within 24 hours of your dying. So to leave these bodies here for 3.5 days is just a sign of absolute, total disrespect. And of course, they rejoice, verse 10, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another." So, you know, crates of wine and so on. It's party. These two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth, and now they've been silenced. "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." And I suspect that'll be worldwide TV and internet coverage. and these two prophets who've tormented the world for 3.5 years suddenly are alive again. Well, first of all, that's astonishing. That will cause great fear. And of course, if you thought, well, hang on, these guys have caused trouble for ages now, fire burning up people, plagues here and there, drought from the rain being sort of cancelled, and now we've killed them, and now they're back alive again. What will they do next? Because the world doesn't know that the resurrection's about to take place. It's just these two guys that we thought we'd killed are back again. Probably worse. Probably greater power. Oh my word, what'll happen next? So the world is very fearful. And then, verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So their enemies looked at these two guys, and the cameras, you know, all sort of start to turn upwards. And they head towards the sky, and it's like, so what's going on? And of course, I think we know what's going on. That's the resurrection. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you just see here, before we leave, they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So they're visible. Looks quite likely that they must be bodily resurrected, these two guys, at least to start with. And then perhaps they are changed in the twinkling of an eye into spirit, but at least to begin with, so that the world can actually see what's happening. They are physically, bodily resurrected, and they go up into the clouds. And 1 Thessalonians, if I can find it, chapter 4, very well known scripture, but this appears to be what's taking place at this time. I will pick up the story in verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who are dead, such as the two witnesses. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, that's from, if you like, the third heaven, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, such as the two witnesses. Then we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and obviously in the clouds. And that's what it's pretty much reporting here in Revelation 11. If we turn back there, it says they hear a voice saying, come up here, and they ascend to heaven, not the third heaven, but, you know, the sky, to the sky where the clouds are. And their enemies, which is most of the world, I think, see them. That's pretty astonishing. And in verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city of Jerusalem fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so there's a big earthquake, so it coincides with this event. This appears to be the seventh trumpet actually blowing at this particular moment. And of course, that's the resurrection of the dead, includes the two witnesses. Those of us who are alive and remain are also caught up into clouds at the same time. Whilst that takes place, a great earthquake strikes the Jerusalem area. I think we know from other scriptures that there's a big earthquake that blows the Mount of Olives apart, and a huge valley appears, so that may be happening at the same time as this. It says in the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed. Doesn't sound too many in a sense, I suppose, unless you're one of them. But the Greek actually says 7,000 names of men were slain. And the modern King James Version translates it that way, 7,000 names of men were slain. And I guess that sort of implies that these are particular men. This is names, and perhaps what God's doing here is ensuring that 7,000 of the leaders of the beast power, Gentile kingdoms, are taken out of the equation at this particular moment. That's a bit of speculation, but certainly the Greek says 7,000 names rather than just 7,000, you know, people were killed. And the rest were afraid, quite rightly, and gave glory to the God of heaven, which probably doesn't mean, looking at other scriptures, that they actually knelt down and hold their hands up and praise God. It's in a sense they simply acknowledge God's greatness, but no way are we proposing to submit, because that's evident from other scriptures. And then verse 15, and we've done this part before. Then the seventh angel sounded. Remember, chapters 10 and 11 are an inset. It's not strictly in chronological order. We saw a jump from chapter 9, verse 21. We jumped right across to chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe was the 200 million strong armies of the east, ready to move in and destroy one third, it said, of mankind. So massive destruction. And so that's an inset, a couple of chapters, and then verse 15 picks up the story again. The seventh angel sounded, and we know that that's Jesus' return to reward the saints. And of course, verse 18 tells us that your wrath has come. And you'll recollect from before that the wrath is comprised of seven last plagues. Remember, there were seven seals. The seventh seal comprised seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet was made up of seven last plagues. So we've covered all that before. And so that concludes chapter 11, because we've done the rest previously. And we can move on now to another inset chapter, which is chapter 12. So chapter 12, and we get to the story of the woman who at one point flees or flies to her place. So chapter 12, once again, is an inset chapter, as in part is chapter 13. And what we've done so far, when we first went through, was we covered the actual story flow. Sometimes if you get delayed, which is quite easy, the speed I go at, on inset chapters, you sort of lose track of the actual story. So to try to avoid that somewhat, we did initially, if you remember, run through the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues, taking us from the first horseman galloping out, that white horseman, and then the wars that followed with a great sword that caused much destruction. Then there was the third horseman, which was the famines, and the fourth horseman, which was the epidemics and plagues. The fifth seal was the martyrdom of people for the word of God. And the sixth seal was the heavenly signs. And then after that, we jumped to the trumpets, and the first four trumpets were things like heavenly signs, asteroids, poisoned waters, vegetation being burned up. The fifth trumpet was the beast power, we believe, and its attacks on mankind, and this 5 months long plague or biological warfare. The sixth trumpet we saw was the 200 million strong army counterattacking. Then we went to the seven plagues and saw those leading up to, I think, the sort of sixth plague was the armies gathering at Armageddon for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then Christ's return, beast and false prophet captured into the lake of fire, and so on. So that was the whole story. But of course, we didn't find out too much about the characters in the story. You know, who is the beast? Where did the beast come from? What does the beast look like? What about the Church of God at this time? We read in chapters 2 and 3 the history of God's Church, bring us up to the 7th era, but what about the Church in the end times? So the inset chapters really fill in some of the gaps. They give us some of the background of the main characters who are involved in these end time events. So hopefully the story is relatively clear, story flow. It's not too hard to fit in the background description. So chapter 12, we sort of start off looking at the Church of God. If you like, there's another woman that we'll get to in Revelation 17. She's a bad woman, but chapter 12 is a good woman. Right? So there's two women being described in the next few chapters. This is the good one. This is the one that we should be closer to, not the other woman. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now that's not an actual woman appearing. It says it's a sign. Right? A sign appears, and the sign is this woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, her head has a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. It's not actually the following, but this is the sign that appears. A great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. This is a sign still. Doesn't actually look like that, don't believe. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. I think we know roughly what this is about. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, obviously Jesus the Christ, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Clearly, after Jesus was resurrected and had finished his work on earth, he went up to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father until he returns. And then verse 6, then the woman, whoever she is, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1260 days. So that's a sort of paragraph in a sense, quite a few things to look at there. I think we know sort of roughly what we're talking about. Clearly the woman is something to do with the church, and it talks about Jesus Christ being born, going to heaven, and then the woman, if it's the church, disappears for 1260 days, or as we believe it's a day for a year prophetically, so that would represent, as we'll see in a minute or two, 1260 years. But first of all, the woman in verse 1, who exactly is the woman? Are we right to sort of see the woman as representing the church? Well, of course, the woman, a woman in Scripture, and we should let Scripture interpret itself, can picture a nation, or it can picture clearly a church. I think we know that Jesus is going to marry his wife, the church. And so Jesus is marrying, if you like, a woman. And so the church of God is a woman. I think we know that elsewhere. But if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 3. And we'll pick up in verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 6. Just going to look and identify that God himself uses a woman to picture his people, in this case to picture the nation of Israel. The Eternal, verse 6, said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot, because the harlot is a woman, a fallen woman. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she, being a woman, did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. So God clearly calls Israel and Judah sisters, women. And in a particular case of Israel, a harlot. Verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Look at verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, for I am married to you. And so hopefully it's fairly clear from there and lots of other scriptures that God looks at his called out ones, his people, in this case his nation, Israel or Judah, as a woman. In this case, not very good women, as it happens, but they were his wife, but were adulterous. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was given his account of the history of Israel, so strongly that he ended up losing his life over it, but when he's describing that, he brings out then, in fact, not only were the people of Israel a nation, God's called out people from the world of that time, they were actually the church as well. It was the Old Testament church. Verse 38, Acts chapter 7, cutting into Stephen's story. This is he, talking of Moses, who was in the congregation, my margin says assembly or church, because that's what it is, I think, in the Greek. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So not only was Israel a physical nation, it was described by God as a wife, as a woman, is also God's Old Testament church. And that's what it says here. This was the church, I think the King James Version probably says that, the church in the wilderness. God's called out people. So the picture of a woman in Scripture, it's fair to say, is a nation or a church. If we look at Genesis chapter 37, we can see the rest of the description that John described. Genesis chapter 37. Remember the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. Genesis 37. I don't think there's any doubt which particular nation or people it's referring to, but just in case, Genesis chapter 37 and verses 9 through 11, Joseph, a bit of a dreamer, had dreamed a dream or two, and he says, verse 9, Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, then he, Joseph, dreamed still another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And I guess he, of course, would be the 12th. So back in Revelation, we've got a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and 12 stars. And here we see that, in a sense, Israel is pictured by the sun, the moon, and, including Joseph, 12 stars. Verse 10, so he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And so, you know, in the dream that Joseph had, in the dream, one imagines, wasn't just a dream because he had too much pizza that night. This is, a dream given to him by God about things in the far off future. And the dream is that in the dream of Israel, it's described prophetically in his dream as sun, moon, 12 stars. So back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. This woman clothed the sun, moon under her feet, on her head, a garland of 12 stars, pictures Israel as a nation, but probably you could think of it here more as the Old Testament church of God, the called out ones of God. Actually, if you ever look at some Catholic portrayals of the Virgin Mary, if I can use that expression, you'll find that she's often painted or described, even in statues, as a woman with the moon, as like a crescent moon under her feet, and a ring of stars all around her, 12 stars. So I think the Catholic Church probably pictures this verse here as relating to the Mother of God, the Virgin Mary, and to someone. And of course, a lot of them do engage in what you class as Mariolatry, which is the worship of Mary, which, by the way, is wrong, if you didn't know that. Verse 2, with child, and so Jesus is born, the great fiery red dragon, or the sign of a great fiery red dragon, clearly pictures of Satan. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and we take that to be the one third of the angels, because scripturally stars picture angels. That one third of the angelic kingdom, we believe, was deceived by Satan and are his followers. The dragon stood before the woman, so that's Israel or the church of the Old Testament, to devour her child. And certainly, you know, Satan tried that, didn't they? King Herod, out slaying all the young boys in that area of Bethlehem, trying to make sure he kills the Christ child. That certainly took place. And of course, Satan tried a few more times after that. But Jesus was born, finished his course on the earth, was caught up back to heaven. And then verse 6, then after all that took place, at some point it says the woman fled into a place prepared by God for 1260 days. Now that's either 3.5 years, it's not very long for the church to disappear, or we've always taken that to be, since this is a sort of a longer term prophecy, this is giving the background at this stage of God's church since way back in the early days of Christ going up to heaven, that this picture is a period of 1260 years. Right? It's a day for a year, which I think we're sort of familiar with. And here it talks about women fled, if you like, escaping, getting out of the way. And the word here doesn't indeed mean to flee, as in getting away from trouble. It is from the Greek thugo, which you would spell, if you're writing Greek and English, as P-H-E-U-G-O, P-H-E-U-G-O, thugo. We get our English word fugitive from that, which, apart from being a very famous TV series and a film starring Harrison Ford and so on, it was also, it means one who runs away, a fugitive, escapes, seeks to leave harm. And so here the church, the woman, the church, disappears out of harm's way for 1260 years. What does that relate to? Well, I guess it's not 100% sort of clear, but the way we've always looked at it in the Church of God, and seems to be right, this relates to a period of time starting in 325 AD. Now, what took place in 325 AD is that your man Constantine, Emperor Constantine, brought this conference together, the council at Nicaea, and there they had a number of things they did. They changed the timing of Passover. Well, of course you can't actually, but what I mean is they changed their time of Passover, and they created Easter. Easter, they decided, would not fall on the sort of 14th day of the first month according to the Hebrew calendar, but they decided it would fall on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the 21st of March, which is still when Easter falls this year. Likewise, this year, 21st of March, I think the full moon is the one day later, and Easter is the day after that. So Easter always falls, nearly always falls, on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the 21st of March, thanks to Mr. Constantine. He also made his version of Christianity the state religion in 325 AD, and outlawed Sabbath keeping and things of that nature. If you wanted to keep Passover on the 14th, you were following the Jews, you were persona non grata, and you were fair game. So basically, round about 325 AD, if you wanted to obey God, keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, keep Passover on the 14th, your best advice was to scarper, as we say in the UK, head for the hills, jump on your pony and disappear. And pretty much that's what the Church of God did. The women started to move out of the areas where the Roman Empire was strong, where the Catholic Church was strong, and ended up, according to the Church of God's historical records, in the sort of the Alpine and Swiss villages, keeping themselves to themselves, a relatively small group, and just through the sort of Pergamus and Thyatira eras, just kept as far as they could out of harm's way. Not perfectly, but for a long time they just avoided the mainstream parts of European life. Had to do it, because if the Catholics were around, then you're always going to be in trouble, so better hide out. And that's what they did for 1260 years, bringing you to 1585. Now, these dates are the best, I think, that we've come up with. I'm talking of the historians among God's church over the years, people like Herman Hay and Mr. Duggar and so on. They've sort of dug around and done their best, and it seems to sort of fit fairly well. Mr. Duggar, I suppose, was good at digging. And so in 1585, what took place then? Well, dates near to it are that 1588, well, hang on, go back a bit. In the 1500s, the Catholic Church was finding it more difficult to really control England. There was a lot of animosity towards the Pope and the Catholic rule, and King Enrique VIII, of course, had a bit of a fallout with the Pope and called himself head of the Church, Church of England. King Henry VIII, that would be, if you don't speak Spanish. And of course, the Pope wasn't overly pleased by that. Losing a large territory like England with all its wealth and so on was not good news. So there were many attempts to try and reimpose Catholicism on England, probably culminating in 1588 in the Spanish Armada. The Spanish Armada was a sort of huge fleet of Spanish ships and sailors and soldiers that set off, supported by the Pope at that time, Pope Sixtus the Fifth, with a view to teaching the English a thing or two, and also at the same time, a bit of luck, reimposing Catholic rule over England, which, if that had taken place, the Church of God in England would have remained pretty much, I think, out of sight, because the Catholics had a bit of a habit of occasionally burning you on the stake. But the Spanish Armada failed. Sir Francis Drake was a bit of a hero at that time. He did a little bit of a stuffing of the Spanish as they came up. But to be fair, most of the loss of vessels and life was really down to very fortunate bad weather. The Spanish Armada was very late in arriving from Spain because bad weather kept it away. Although the Sir Francis Drake and his merry men did a little bit of blowing up of vessels and a bit of mayhem here and there, ultimately it was strong gales, storms and winds that sunk many Spanish vessels and blew many way so far off the path that they could never get back. This was like in the summer of 1588, because British summers are renowned not being particularly great. This one was a particularly bad one, particularly if you're a Spanish sailor. And so they lost, you know, the vast majority of their vessels. Likewise, in 1587, the year before that, Mary Queen of Scots, who was a strong, staunch Catholic, and was making a sort of play to try and get sort of put in power as the monarch of England and Scotland, she was executed by good old Queen Elizabeth the First. And so really, the Catholic attempts to get back to power were really brought to an end in 1587, 1588, which is pretty close to 1585. And after the Catholic attempts to restore its power and dominance were closed off, really at that stage, it was safe for the Church of God, Sabbath keepers, to reappear. And so that's been our view, that from 1585, the Church of God, after all that long time, started to come public again. Sabbath keeping started to become more popular. It still wasn't entirely safe, because the Church of England wasn't overly impressed either, but at least the sort of the Catholic European wide domination was broken, and Sabbath keepers, the Church of God, were able to come out of the woodwork, and of course shortly afterwards took their little boats across to the US of A and they set up home over there. That's been our understanding of this period of 1260 years. So that's the background historically, but now we move towards the future of the church in the latter days with chapter 12 and verse 7. Moves us further forward. And war broke out in heaven. Michael, this is the archangel Michael, and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon, Satan, and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So somewhere right at the end, maybe it's taken place by now, maybe it's still future, it looks like the dragon, Satan, and his angels have one more attempt to conquer and dominate up in heaven. But clearly they fail. Michael, with his angels, gathers, and there's a big battle, and I suppose it's hard to imagine an angelic, demonic battle. I suppose we tend to think of spirit as something like smoke or vapor. You can sort of, you know, put your hands through it and nothing happens, but I think the reality is that spirit's got substance. It's different to what we are familiar with, but I think battles are battles in the spirit realm, and damage and destruction can take place in the spirit realm. So this heavenly battle takes place, there's war in heaven, but not surprisingly, Satan fails in this end time adventure. And it says, verse 9, his great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, in case you wondered who it was, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So blown back to the earth, big time. And Satan, of course, is a deceiver, and that's one of the so key scriptures, I guess. Satan deceives the whole world, has done for 6,000 years, still does to this very day. That's why there's so little knowledge of God's ways, because Satan is a very, very efficient deceiver of the whole world. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, verse 10, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." So this is taking us right up to the very end events, the last 2 or 3 years. "For the accuser of our brethren, who accuse him before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they do not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So events have moved on here. This is taking us from, you know, the 1585 Spanish Armada and all that stuff, right up to the last, I guess, 3.5 years, thinking about it. It says Satan has been cast down after this war in heaven, and he's wrathful. He has great wrath. And remember in Revelation 11:15, it talks about that Christ's wrath had come. But now we're talking about Satan's wrath has come. And Satan knows now that he has but a short time. Well, how short a time? It looks like 3.5 years. Maybe 3.75 years, but it's a time of no more than 3.5 to 4 years. And Satan realizes that, if you like, the clock's now ticking. There's not much time left. And he is full of wrath. And Satan's wrath is the Great Tribulation. It's the martyrdom, as we'll see in a moment, against those who have the testimony of God. Those who hold to the Word of God. But that includes, as far as Satan's concerned, the people of God, Israel, including the Jews. Satan has great wrath. And you may recollect, we took some time a few weeks ago to point out that the fifth seal, which is the Great Tribulation, comes before the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord comes after the heavenly signs. Mr. Armstrong took time to explain that. We try to do the same. And people, often Protestants who are into prophecy, confuse. They think the tribulation, day of the Lord, are the same. But they're not. The tribulation, the Great Tribulation, is Satan's wrath on, essentially, the people of Israel, America, and Britain, including the Church of God, the true believers. Then you have the heavenly signs. And then you have God's wrath in the day of the Lord, which is upon all those who've been opposing him. So Satan's wrath, heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord, including God's wrath. But here, the great wrath mentioned in verse 12 almost certainly is describing Satan's final wrathful tribulation upon, well, mankind generally, because Satan hates everybody. But in particular, of course, Satan really hates and despises God's people. Because, of course, you and I can be born into God's family. Satan can never. And here we've got to a point where Satan knows that in 3 or 4 years' time, God's family will jump from two, the father and son, to whatever number it is, which might be 144,000, might be different. But Satan knows that that despicable time is coming, and filled with wrath, he does what? Verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." And so here comes Satan, and he's persecuting, the Greek implies pursuing in a hostile manner. Well, how would Satan pursue the church? Well, he wouldn't pursue us directly in a sense, but he would use governments, wouldn't he? Organizations, security firms, you know. Satan would work through human beings to fill them with hate or fear or jealousy or whatever. And so Satan stirs up people, governments in particular, I suspect, or government institutions and organizations, to go after the church, after God's people, to persecute, to interfere, to harass, to pursue. Verse 14, "But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." We'll come back and cover that in a minute. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, who's now disappeared, of course, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I think this is a passage we've spent time in before, but let's have a closer look at it and see what it sort of might mean. Again, the words and descriptions are clear. The interpretation, as with much of prophecy, is a little bit more difficult. But going back to verse 14, the woman we think we've identified as being the church of God, particularly following Jesus' ascension back to heaven. The church was in hiding for 1260 years. Now in the very latter days, Satan's thrust down, short time left, and he chases the people of God, the church. And the church is given, it says, two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Now, interestingly, the word for fly here is not as in to flee something. Earlier in verse 6, the woman fled, meaning as a fugitive, from the Greek word fugo. Well, here the word fly, not saying it guarantees this, but the word fly here is actually the word to fly as in the air, like a bird. It's a Greek word petomai, P-E-T-O-M-A-I, petomai, and that is to fly, to expand the wings. And you'll find it used that way in several scriptures. So this certainly could imply flying in the air, which one imagines would be an aircraft. It says given two wings of a great eagle. So what does that mean? Well, of course, it doesn't necessarily mean flying. I'd better be careful to double check. But back in Exodus 19, you can see that God uses an eagle's wings in other instances than flying through the air. Exodus 19. Verses 3 and 4. So this is Israel at Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. Might get to that later. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself." You know, here in Mount Sinai. So God says that he brought them, these 2, 3, 4 million people, to Mount Sinai on eagle's wings. Well, we know they hoofed it there on Shanks' pony. So eagle's wings doesn't guarantee necessarily that we fly anywhere. It could be walking or donkey or bicycle or pogo stick. But one way or another, God will get us to the place we need to be. It's just interesting if we go back to Revelation 12:14, that it says two wings of a great eagle, then she might fly, and that word in the Greek is literally to fly through the air like a bird. And of course in today's world, if you wanted to get God's people from various locations to a particular place, and certainly in the year 2008 or 9 or 10, whenever it is, aeroplanes could figure. So we have to wait and see about that. Flies into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And time, times and half a time is approximately 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months. We've seen that period of time mentioned several times. The two witnesses are prophesying for about this length of time. Jerusalem has been trampled under the Gentiles for about this length of time. And some of God's people, the woman, is being protected for this length of time, about 3.5 years, from or away from the presence of the serpent. Now, moving on to verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause it to be carried away by the flood. Well, you know, the serpent, it's just a description. This is Satan. Can Satan pour, you know, liquid water out of his mouth? If he did, there would be surely a pint or two. I mean, this is obviously, again, symbolic. Satan somehow pours out some substance, which goes after the woman to try and destroy the woman, because that's what he's trying to achieve. What is water picture? Well, if we turn to Revelation 17 and verse 15, we can see the same Greek word, water. Revelation chapter 17, so the same book, same author, John the disciple, using the same Greek word, and he said, verse 15, the waters, same Greek word, which you saw where the harlot sits, that's the bad woman, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So in the book of Revelation, water can picture peoples, nations, or one imagines probably meaning armies here. So when it talks about Satan, the serpent, spewing out water, it I think signifies this is peoples, and one imagines armed peoples, therefore one imagines security companies or armies chasing the woman. But verse 16, the earth helps a woman, opens its mouth, swallows up the flood, the armies, which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. So in some way, that's not clear to me at least, the earth gets into the act and it helps to protect God's people. So Satan at this stage realizes can't do anymore. The woman has gone. The woman I hate has gone. I've tried to destroy her and she's out of harm's way. Bother. But then, of course, Satan looks around and, aha, there's elsewhere I can attack. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, lo and behold, these are people that one imagines must be Sabbath keepers. You can't keep God's commandments unless you're a Sabbath keeper. The testimony of Jesus Christ, which you could say the book of Revelation is the testimony that Jesus gave to his disciple, and they're the rest of the woman. So if the woman is the church of God, this is a bunch of God's people, but obviously this bunch are not in this place of refuge, are they? Because they're the ones who are, let's call it, left behind. That's, of course, the book series. It's rather famous, called Left Behind series. I think the biggest selling book series of all time. That's in the book series, is those who are left behind after the rapture. Well, in a sense here, you've got people who've been taken away dramatically to a place of safety, and these are the ones who are left behind. So I suppose it's not that far off the mark in some ways. The King James Version says, make war with the remnant of her offspring. And to me and you probably, remnant suggests the leftover bits. You know, the bit you have a garment and you're cutting out material to make something, and the bits are left on the floor at the end of it, the sort of the cuttings are the remnants. Well, in the Greek it's not that. In the Greek it's the remainder, the rest, the ones who are left behind. It could be the majority who are left behind. I'm not saying for sure, but there's a couple of scriptures that are a bit vague elsewhere, but the way I'm reading them, I won't turn to them, but the way I'm reading them is that it's actually the majority who are left behind, and therefore the minority who are off in this place of refuge. Might be wrong about that, but that's the way it looks to me. I think we talked in the past about, in olden days we thought there might be a fleet of jumbo jets to be hired by the church to take all these hundreds of thousands of God's people to a place of safety. And I think latterly we reduced it from hundreds of jumbo jets to maybe a couple of Cessna four-seaters. Well, time will tell, but let's not be complacent. It seems that a number of people, small, medium or large, don't go there. And like I said earlier, bearing in mind the two witnesses have been in the scene at the start of this period, because these are in their place of safety for time, times and half a time, about 3.5 years. And bearing in mind that the two witnesses prophesy for that length of time, that implies, to me at least, that the two witnesses are on the scene round about the time that the woman flees or flies. That being the case, maybe the two witnesses are part of the reason for the flight. Maybe they bring that particular part of the prophecy to God's people. But obviously, a fair number don't heed, don't listen, and don't go. Now, of course, this question of place of safety has caused issues for years. Some among God's people poo-poo the idea of a place of safety. What a load of rubbish. There's no place of safety. That's junk. That's Herbert Armstrong's wild idea. And some, like Mr. Garnett Armstrong, said that no, there's no place of safety. You'll be protected wherever you are. In your house, you know, in your ranch, you'll be protected. No place you're going to go to, which seems a bit odd if you were living in an apartment on the 17th floor of a block in New York, a sort of nuclear device goes off and blows away the entirety of New York, and there's this your building there, and everybody's dead from the ground floor to the 16th floor and the 18th floor and above, but the 17th floor, you're still there, and there's no power, no heating, no light, no supermarkets, no anything, no flushing toilets, but you're stuck there for 3.5 years in your room on the 17th floor of a building in New York. Could God do it? Yeah, it could do. Could organize flights of ravens to fly in every day with produce from 200 miles away. But it's not a question of what God could do, it's a question of what he said he would do. What it says here is the woman is taken to her place. A place in the wilderness. Taken there. And so it's not a question of whether God could keep us all safe and secure in our bunker or somewhere in Tyler, Texas. It's a question of what he said he'd do. And what he said he'd do is take us to a place of safety. And, I mean, to be fair, Mr. Ted Armstrong, I think, was trying to say, don't get your mind fixed on surviving in a place of safety. You shouldn't be the mainstream of your thoughts day in, day out. Don't keep thinking about getting your ticket to the place of safety. You know, live right, you know, do right, please God. When the time is coming, you'll be protected. I think we can agree with that. But nonetheless, there is a place. There's a few other scriptures that I think sort of hint at a place. If we turn to Psalms 27, then we'll have a look at where the place might be. But well, maybe not today, but we'll see. Psalms 27. Psalms chapter 27 and verses 4 and 5. And of course, as you'd expect, it's really hints and clues rather than categorical black and white references, but looking at verses 4 and 5 and thinking about the end times prophecy and the God's people requiring to be taken somewhere out of harm's way while the end time events, the havoc that takes place. Verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Eternal, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Eternal, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And the rock here is a Hebrew word, sur, but another equivalent word is sela, which in Greek is petra. Hint, hint, clue, clue, but possibly a misleading clue. But nonetheless, verse 5 says that in the time of trouble, and there could be no time of trouble quite like this time of trouble, he shall hide me in a secret place. He shall hide me and set me high upon a rock. Now, rock could be figurative, I understand that, but linking together some other scriptures that we might get to today or not, a rock, which in Hebrew is sela and in Greek is petra, could be significant. Verse chapter 31 of Psalms. Psalms chapter 31. And we'll read verses 19 and 20. Psalms 31, verses 19 and 20. These are just, again, hints or clues. You wouldn't expect, in a sense, it to be too clear for anybody to find out, but God's people hopefully can dig around a wee bit. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. And I guess at the end times, certain of God's people who will fully trust in him for the protection, and others that might look for alternatives. Verse 20, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion or shelter from the strife of tongues. So here are men plotting, and of course when it says that Satan persecutes and pursues the woman, that's going to be through men, through armies, through governments, through institutions, through organizations. But here it says that God hides his people in a secret place and keeps them secretly in a pavilion or a shelter. Look at Psalms 32, and starting in verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him, this godly person, And of course, we read of Satan spewing out, you know, floods of waters, didn't we? And they didn't come near the woman. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. I, the Lord, will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. So it says here that God is our hiding place, and he will instruct us and teach us the way to go. Potentially that's referring to the place of safety. Let's turn to Psalms 91, which we've covered in some depth in the past, and it talks of God's protection to us at all times. But think of this in the light of the end times. Psalms 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, well, what if that's the place of safety? I know it applies right here and now. I believe his promises are for us today and tomorrow and yesterday, but taking it into its perhaps its ultimate fulfillment at the very end times, when protection is needed as never before. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence, of which there will be plenty in the earth in the end times. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow or missile that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. And there will be plenty of that in the tribulation, the day of the Lord. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eye shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. So that's again a demonstration of delight that God can protect from all manner of problems. Revelation chapter 3, I think that's our second last scripture for today. We'll have to cover the location of the place of safety next week. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. This is in red letters, Jesus speaking to the Philadelphia era. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So if an hour of trial is coming on the whole world, if it's going to be worldwide, trial, difficulties, a time of great trouble, it says here that Jesus will keep these people from that trial. Well, how do you do that? The most likely way is you take them out of harm's way. Take the woman to this place in the wilderness where she's protected from Satan for 3.5 years, times and half a time. And of course, I think we understand that this was the Philadelphia era being described here, but in the Philadelphia era, not everybody was a Philadelphian, if I can use that expression. There were many who were half-hearted in Laodicean then. Here in the Laodicean era, there are still some who have a Philadelphia spirit. Not because of members of the Philadelphia Church of God, but because they are the same as they were back in the Philadelphia era days. They still hold to the truth. They're still committed to God. He's still number one in their lives. They're still seeking God's kingdom first and foremost. So those who have that same spirit as Philadelphia, holding it fast and living the same way, those are the ones who will be kept from this hour of trial. And then finally today, Luke 21. So I think some people would suggest that when all hell breaks loose on the earth, you just have to take your chance if you're a Christian. Well, I think we've seen so far there's a number of references to being hidden in secret places, in God's pavilion, in the wilderness, away from the serpent, and being kept from the hour of trial. And then finally, for today at least, let's look at Luke 21. Jesus is talking here again of the end time events. It's the Olivet prophecy, discussing his coming return. Verse 34. Take heed to yourselves. Good advice, by the way. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and you might say, well, I don't carouse and I don't drunk. Well, maybe you don't carouse or drunk. But what about cares of this life? That'll catch out most of us. We're so busy, nibbling our fingernails away and worried about troubles and bills and neighbours and all this sort of stuff that is occupying our thinking, you know, 23 hours and 55 minutes a day. It says if your heart's weighed down with carousing, drunkenness and cares of this life, watch out that that day come on you, disciples, Church of God people, unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare, suddenly, dramatically, by surprise, and all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, be vigilant therefore, keep on the alert, I think one translation says, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So there is, as it suggests here, a way to escape all these things. That of course is to be among the woman when she flies on the wings of a great eagle to her place in the wilderness to be nourished away from the face of the serpent for time, times and half a time. That's going to be an escape from all these things that are to come to pass. So I'm personally quite convinced that God's people, some of them at least, are going to be have that opportunity to escape the end time tribulation and troubles and all that goes with it, and some aren't. I guess you and I need to be careful to make sure that we're doing what's right so that we're in the right group. But the question then comes is, well, do we know where that place is? I mentioned Selah and Petra a few times. Is it Petra? Is that likely or unlikely? Definite or a wild goose chase? Well, we'll cover that perhaps same time next week. Okay then, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.